Well, good morning to you. And let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. And before we get there, let's begin again with another word of prayer. If you'd join me in praying again this morning. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention now to your word, we pray that you would clear our minds and our hearts of everything else that might keep us from seeing clearly what you would have to say to us today through your word. Oh Lord, this is your word to us. Would you speak? Lord, may we be willing vessels to hear, to receive what your word would say to us today. Lord, I pray these stories, these truths, these would not be simply interesting stories of historical past, but Lord, I pray that these would carry with them spiritual truths for our present today, where we need to hear from you. So Lord, oh God, would you come by your Spirit and work through your word to your people today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when it comes to the human heart, God does the miraculous, doesn't he? I mean, there are times, sometimes in people's lives, that God takes the hardened sinner in his sin, and he not only saves him, but he radically transforms him. There are the stories of the one who was the murderer, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the atheist, the gang member. But radically, by the grace of God, they have been transformed into followers of Christ. Only God can do that. Only God can write a story like that. Someone like the Apostle Paul. We get to the New Testament. But for those who've been saved in such a dramatic way, which that's not everybody's story, is it? And that's okay. I mean, God saves boys and girls who grow up in church, too. That was my story. Thank God for that. But those who have been saved dramatically out of their life of sin, often when you talk to those people, they will talk about their lives as before Christ and after Christ, as distinctly different lives that they lived. In many ways, I think this is the story of Jacob in the Bible. You see, Jacob, apart from the grace of God, is known as a liar, a cheat, a deceiver, and a thief. And eventually, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, eventually his sin begins to catch up to him, as it always does to us, doesn't it? And Jacob must face the consequences of the messes that he himself has made in his life. But this is Jacob before the grace of God. Jacob, before God begins to transform his life. But there is such a dramatic change that is going to happen in Jacob's life that Jacob one day will be identified with God. So that later in the Bible, God is regularly going to be called the God of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? The God Jacob believed in, the God Jacob followed, the God Jacob lived for. In Hebrews 11, as it reflects back on Jacob's life, it says, it thinks about Jacob on his deathbed at the end of his life, and it calls him a great man of God, as a man who's blessing his children. And in that process, he is worshiping God. And so Hebrews 11 reflects back on Jacob's life at the end of his life as a great man of faith and a man of God. So how do we get from Jacob the liar, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the cheat at the beginning of his life to now at the end of his life, which we haven't quite made to yet here in Genesis, but we eventually will. How do we get to Jacob the man of faith, Jacob the man of God at the end of his life? Well, that's where these stories in between of Jacob's life come in, what they are all about. They are about the transforming work and grace of God, of how God changes a sinner. It's good news for us, isn't it? God doesn't leave us in our sin, but God begins to work and change in our lives. You know, when we last left Jacob, he was living far from home, and he was in servitude to his uncle Laban, because he was in servitude to him because Laban had tricked him. Remember the story? He was tricked into being indebted to serve Laban for 14 long years. years of labor without pay. And if that's not difficult enough, I mean, last week as we saw, not only is he's working hard and he's really in servitude, but he's got now he has these two wives that Laban has given to him. Well, Laban tricked him to have as his wives, and they are together fighting for Jacob's affection. And they're having kids right and left. But not because they see these as God's gift or as a fulfillment of God's promise to them, which they were, but simply because they were jealous and they were in competition with one another, right? And so all of this led to conflict and to division and to turmoil in his family. So you can just imagine for 14 years, Jacob goes out to the field and he works all day and he's working hard in the field. And then he comes home, and home is just a place of conflict. I mean, these are the wilderness years of Jacob's life. I'm sure these are hard years for Jacob. But as we saw last week, God is in these circumstances. And in these circumstances, God is humbling the proud. And God is exalting the humble. God is emptying those who were full of anything other than Him. And He is filling the empty and the broken. So God is at work in this, isn't He? This is part of God's hard work of transformation for Jacob and for Leah and for Rachel and their hearts. But as we're going to see today, after 20 years, think about that, 20 years. After 20 years, God is preparing to bring Jacob and his family back home, back to his family, back to the promised land, out of servitude and exile, into the place of blessing, into the place of promise again. And so this is the story of how God calls Jacob home, finally. You see, Jacob was always meant to return home, wasn't he? Back to the land that God had promised to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac. God had made that promise to them. God had always intended to bring Jacob back to this land. In fact, you remember the promise God made to Jacob himself. This was back in chapter 28 when he met Jacob in the wilderness in Bethel. This is what God said to Jacob. God said, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I'm going to bring you back here." And so now many years later, I mean, fast forward, I mean, 14 years, many years later, now with wives, now with children, God intends to fulfill His promise to Jacob and to bring him back home. But it's not going to be easy. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be fears, things to be afraid of. There's going to be setbacks along the way. But this is God's purpose. God's purpose is for him to return back to the land. God intends to bring Jacob home. It's been a time of exile for Jacob. It's been a hard season, but God is going to bring him home. God's going to deliver him from where he is. And God's going to prove to be faithful all along the way. Now, three parts of this story this morning, and hopefully if you received that little handout with your bulletin this morning, you see the outline there. Three parts of this story is, number one, we're going to see Jacob's blessing. You see, God blesses Jacob and makes him fruitful. Last week, we saw how God blessed Jacob and made him fruitful in terms of children. This week, we're going to see how God blesses Jacob, makes him fruitful in terms of possessions, right? It's God's blessing in his life. God is filling him. Second, we'll see Jacob's escape, his escape from servitude, his escape from Laban, so that he can return safely home. Thirdly, we'll see God's protection of Jacob, Jacob's protection. We're going to see that God protects, God watches over Jacob just as he promised, and his family, even in the face of a threatening and an angry Laban. That's what we're going to see in this story, a threatening and an angry Laban, but God keeps those who belong to him in perfect security in God's hands. Now, this is a really long passage today to try to cover in one message. And unfortunately, I thought about this week, it's just difficult to break this story up into smaller pieces. It's just one long story, and so we're going to read parts of it, the important parts that I want us to read together, but I'm not going to read all of it. Some parts of it I'm just going to simply summarize for you. And we're going to see what God may want to teach us through this. Let's begin with Jacob's blessing. This is the end of chapter 30, verses 25 through 43. Now listen, normally in our church, this is our practice, is that normally we stand when we're reading the Word of God together. But today I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different, because I'm going to break this passage up into chunks. And so I don't want you standing up and sitting down all throughout the sermon, although that might keep you awake. Maybe we should do that. But I'll just invite you just to stay seated today and follow along with me as we look at what is the Word of God. Of course, we always want to revere the Word of God in our hearts as we give our attention to it. So look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43. Genesis chapter 30. This is the Word of the Lord. He says, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you.' But Laban said to him, 'If I found favor in your sight, if I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages and I will give it.' Jacob said to him, 'You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you've had little before I came, and it's now increased abundantly. But the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now also, when shall I provide for my household?' And he said, 'Well, what shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything, but if you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and I will keep it. But let me pass through all of your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, so that when you come to look into my wages with you, every one that is not speckled and not spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, and if it's found with me, it shall be counted stolen.' So Laban said, 'Good, let it be as you have said.' But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and he put them in charge of his sons, and he set them a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white streaks in them, and he exposed the white of the sticks, and he set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs, and he set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flocks, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys." Now, this story apparently finds us at the end of the 14 years of Jacob's servitude to Laban. After 14 years of working for Laban, he had really no material gain. You see, here is Jacob, and he doesn't really own anything at this point. God has given him a great deal. God has given him 12 children, right? 12 children. But as he looks around, he sees there is no land, there is no possession that I have by which I can then provide for my family. And so as Jacob considers this situation, he says, or he comes to this conclusion, "I need to return to my father. I need to return to my home. Because at least there I have an inheritance. At least there I have a possession. I have a future." And so here you see him. He approaches Laban with this request. And he says, "Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and my own country. And I can take my wives and I can take my children with me." Now we know in the story, from the story of Genesis, what do we know already about Laban? We know what kind of person he is, don't we? He's greedy. He is manipulative. He's concerned with net profit and the bottom line. He is more concerned with those things than he is with people. This is the Laban we know. And so not surprisingly, when Jacob says, Laban, I want to go. I want to go back to my home. Do you know what he says? Wait a minute. Not so fast, Jacob. He says, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And so Jacob is the means to his own personal gain, you see. And so he says, listen, name your wages. Name your wages and I'll do it. I'll give it to you, right? You're my cash cow. I cannot lose you, Jacob. You see, Laban understands that it is because of Jacob that he's become prosperous, that somehow in some way that it is that Jacob is the source of his increase, of his worldly possessions. And according to the Bible, he is. Jacob is the reason. So the blessing of God on Jacob is the reason that Laban has benefited. And so we see this principle at work since Abraham, don't we? Since Abraham, that the Lord's blessing falls not only on his people, but it flows through his people to those who are around him. And so we saw this in Abraham. Whoever Abraham was in contact with, they would receive that same blessing that would come to Abraham, but through Abraham to those around them. And so here, likewise, when Jacob is blessed, it is Laban who is blessed also. So there is, you know, there's such a thing as being guilty by association, but apparently there's also such a thing as being blessed by association. Right, so it was for Lot with Abraham and Ishmael with Abraham, and so it is with Laban also. So Laban has enjoyed this fruitfulness and this success, but only because of Jacob in his midst. And so Laban does not want Jacob to go. Excuse me. And so Jacob says, I'll tell you what, you can pay me in sheep and in goats, right? And that's like as good as money in their culture, in their day. And so he says, listen, you don't even have to pay me of the sheep and goat, of a certain percentage of your sheep and goats. I'll tell you what, you just pay me a portion of the increase of your herd. And then there's this strange story, isn't there, about speckled and spotted sheep and goats here. And Jacob proposes that Laban can keep all of the most desirable of his flock. And that would have been the pure in color, the white sheep. And the sheep typically in their day and age were white. The goats were typically black or brown. They were typically solid color. And so those that were speckled and spotted, they were typically rare. They weren't often. That was rare. But also they were of lesser value. Like they were the impure ones. And so Jacob says, listen, I will take those as my payment for continuing to stay and work for you. And Laban just readily agrees to this, doesn't he? He says, this is a great plan. This is a good deal, right? This is a generous arrangement for Laban. He would only have to pay what he considered to be very small amount and really the less desirable of the increase of his own flock. And so most importantly, he would keep the blessing of Jacob there with him. Or so he thought, or so he considered. But then Laban does what Laban does best. You see, what he does is he tries to take advantage of Jacob again. Here is Laban, and he's taking advantage of the situation. He says, listen, you want the speckled and you want the spotted ones. Well, if we remove all the off-colored ones, then we can't have speckled and spotted offspring, can we? And so he wants to pay Jacob nothing in the end to keep everything for himself, right? So he says, like, if there's any goats with any white on them or any sheep with any black on them, like he sent them away with his sons 3 days' journey away. So listen, any animal breeder would know genetics means when you breed white with white, you get white. When you breed the black goats with the black goats, you get well, you get black goats, right? And so that's what he's thinking here. And so he's thinking, if I remove all of these other off-colored animals so that they can't breed together, then I would ensure, again, so he thought, he would ensure that none would be born, that Jacob would be able to say, that's mine, right? That's speckled, that's spotted, that would be mine. And so they would all belong to Laban. Good deal, he thought. Good deal. Now, Laban accounted for genetics, but he did not account for the sovereignty of God. The God who creates, the God who decides an animal's color, and God intends to bless Jacob despite Laban's attempts to thwart it. That's an important principle, isn't it? God is intended to bless Jacob. And it doesn't matter what Laban is going to do. God is going to bless his people. You see, the world cannot steal the blessing that God intends for his people. It doesn't matter what they want to do. It doesn't matter whether the world wants to thwart the plan and the purpose of God. Cannot do it. And this is what the Bible means when it says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, then who can be against us, right? And if God is for Jacob, then who is Laban to frustrate the purpose and the plan of God? And likewise, if God is for us, for his church today, then no one can steal the blessing that God intends for us. And lo and behold, the blessing of God is, look at what it says in verse 43. The end result, this was the last verse of chapter 30. The end result is what? This is to Laban's surprise, to Laban's dismay, right? That the man, that is Jacob, the man increased greatly, and he had large flocks and female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. So as we begin the story, right, Jacob has nothing. He's got no real possessions. Like, Laban isn't giving him anything. He says, listen, I'll take the speckled and the spotted. But now we fast forward years and we get to this point where suddenly Jacob seemingly has everything, right? Later, Jacob's going to tell Laban that, listen, Laban, whatever animals you decided that I would have, whether it was the speckled, whether it was the spotted, whether it was the black, whether it was the white, whatever you decided you would give me, that's whatever God decided would be born, right? In abundance. Why? Because that's God's blessing on Jacob. But the story's even weirder, isn't it? When we read that story, there's something strange going on here, something weirder than just simply white sheep and white sheep having spotted offspring and black goats having speckled offspring. Something weirder is going on here with this strange ritual by Jacob, that Jacob would put these speckled and these spotted sticks out in front of the best and the strongest animals when they came to breed, when they mated, assuming that this would influence what kind of offspring the animals would have. Now this was probably accepted as science in his day, or at least it was superstition, that somehow this would have some influence on the children or the offspring that these animals would have. And it's a strange detail to add to the story here, isn't it? Since really this has nothing to do with genetics that we know of today. And yet it's clear here that the outcome is the blessing of God. And it's not really Jacob's doing at all, is it? I mean, here is Jacob, and it seems like Jacob is trying to manipulate the circumstances to gain the desired outcome. And he works hard at this, and yet in the end, it is really God, isn't it? It's really God who is behind the increase. It is God who is doing this. It has nothing to do with these sticks. The grace of God sometimes overlooks our human weaknesses. I think about last week, and I think about the jealousy of two wives fighting for one man's affection, and the complication that was for Jacob and the story. And even the desire of their hearts, which we thought about as just an idolatry of having sons and winning this war for who's going to have the most children, that even that was the means that God would use to bring about the blessing of children that God had promised to Jacob. Sometimes God uses less than ideal means in the accomplishment of what he intends. And so here, in the end, right, it is really God. Here's Jacob, and it seems like he's doing some superstitious practice here. But really, the outcome is God's blessing. This is God giving the increase, right? The blessing of God's abundant provision for Jacob and his family, just as God had promised. And listen, if you look down at chapter 31, God is going to say as much to Jacob in a dream. Look at chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. See what God is saying? God is making it plain to Jacob that all of those breeding strategies and those sticks that you were laying out there and stuff, Jacob, that didn't matter. You know what was of value? The fact that I, when God is saying this to Jacob, when I, God, have chosen to bring forth the blessing for you, because I've chosen for you to be the recipient of my blessing, and I've seen what Laban has done to you. Right? So in the end, right, we say this is not Jacob's cleverness, this is not Jacob's hard work, this is the grace of God to him, you see. Of course, we're prone to be like Jacob, aren't we? To rely on our own cleverness, our own hard work. And sometimes when our hard work is met with success in our life, you know what we think? I did that. Our careers, our financial success, our children, whatever it is, we say, I did that. Wasn't I clever? Wasn't I good? Yet the Bible tells us over and over again that the provision comes not from us, it comes from God. Right? Always. That unless God provides, that unless God blesses, then our work profits us nothing, you see. Indeed, what we have, all that we have by the grace of God. Period. The grace of God. Whatever we have by the grace of God. And God is helping Jacob, I think, see this through this process. But God is also bringing judgment upon Laban. For you see, what happens here is the more that God blesses Jacob, the more Laban loses in this story. Notice how chapter 31 begins. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. This is the sons of Laban. It says, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all of his wealth. And so now we can assume we fast forwarded from that time when Jacob first said, I want to go home. And he says, no, don't go home. I'll pay you. And he says, okay, I'll take some of your flock, some of the increase of your flock, the speckled and the spotted, from you to be my wages. Now we can fast forward what seems to be another 6 years, because Jacob's here, he's going to reference 20 years here in a moment. It's been 20 years. So fast forward 6 years, and in those 6 years, what happens is God keeps taking from Laban and giving to Jacob. That's what God is doing here. And so God says to Jacob, I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. It kept seeming like Laban was going to come out on top of this deal, didn't it? For 20 years, Laban looks like he's going to come out on top. But eventually the judgment of God falls upon Laban. And there, Laban, who wanted everything, is now going to end up with nothing in the end. And it's Jacob who's going to end up with everything. In the end, God is going to take all the blessing of Laban that was Laban's, and it's going to leave in the caravan that goes with Jacob back to Jacob's home. That's the end result. Now, remember that little detail, because we're going to come back to that, because we're going to see that again later in the Bible. We'll make that connection. All that is Laban's, all that he had blessed him with, is now going to leave when Jacob leaves and goes back home with him. Now, after 20 years of work for Laban, and God is ready for Jacob to return home. This is what God reveals to him in the dream. Like, it's time, Jacob, it's time to return home. Remember the promise I made to you in Bethel, that promise in wilderness that says, you're going to return back to this land that I'm going to bring you back to. Right, this land, you're going to spend this time over there, but one day I'm going to bring you back here, home, to your family, to the land of promise. And Jacob is now ready to go. But there is still the problem of Laban. Laban doesn't want him to go, does he? Laban's not going to let him to go. And so we're told that as soon as Laban was gone on a trip, Laban was off shearing his sheep far from home, that in that moment Jacob says, here's our opportunity. And he grabs his family, he grabs all of his possessions, everything that he owned. It must have taken some time, some preparation. And he left Haran and he left Laban suddenly. So this is a story we have in chapter 31. And it tells us this. Chapter 31, verse 20, that Jacob tricked Laban by not telling him that he was leaving. Now let's get this straight. Jacob tricked Esau and his father, Isaac, and eventually had to flee to Haran. There in Haran, Laban had tricked Jacob into marrying his two daughters and into servitude for 14 years. And then finally, Jacob tricked Laban when he escaped from him. You read these stories and you think there's a whole lot of trickery going on here, right? But this is Jacob's life, isn't it? And as you can imagine, when Laban returned home and he found Jacob and his family and his flocks and his herds and everything that he owned suddenly gone, you can imagine his response. He is a little bit upset. Look with me. Chapter 31, verse 22. It says, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him for 7 days, and he followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night, and said to him, "Be careful. Be careful, Laban, not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've tricked me and you've driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly? Why did you trick me and not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and with songs, with tambourine and with lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" So Laban pursues Jacob for 7 days to Gilead. This would have been a journey of hundreds of miles. And you can imagine how much slower it is to move when you're driving your flocks and your herds. It was easy for Laban to eventually catch up to Jacob and his family and all of their goods traveling along. And when he does, when they finally meet up, Laban is angry, isn't he? And it's interesting here that the language that Laban uses is clearly, it is threatening language. In fact, in the original language here, these are the words that Laban uses are words that are used of war and of battle. Even those words for like pitching their tent, that's not the ordinary word there for pitching your tent. That's the word for like we pitch our tent for battle. Like we're preparing to meet in war here. These are the words that Laban is using as he engages with Jacob here as an enemy of war. And he accuses Jacob of taking his daughters as prisoners of war. And you have to understand that even though they were married to Jacob, still they fell under Laban's household. They were his daughters. And so in some sense, Laban still saw them as his possession, right? "You've taken my daughters away from me as a prisoner of war." And so Laban here, he says, "It's in my power to do you harm." Those are kind of some fearful words that somebody would say to us. "It's in my power to do you harm." Only it's not, is it? Because of God. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? Our enemies have no power to do us harm, except only what God allows. And God has promised to protect Jacob wherever he goes. And so this seems to be a big threat from Uncle Laban, right? But God is greater. God is greater than Laban. God is greater than the enemy. God is greater than any threat. Laban can do nothing. That much is clear. In the story, God appears to Laban in a dream and he says, you better not even say anything good or bad to Jacob. He's under my protection. Right? I mean, this is God, the God of the universe, who is speaking to Laban. You better not touch or even say anything good or bad to my servant Jacob. And as much as Laban would like here in this story to communicate to Jacob that somehow he's in control, that somehow Laban should be feared, the truth is Laban can do nothing to Jacob. Jacob only needed to trust the hand of God because God was going to deliver him. God was going to protect him. God was going to provide for him. But look at Laban. Laban is such a liar. Laban is such a manipulator that right here in the middle of Laban's threatening words, like I'm going to do you harm. I'm going to do you in. We're going to go to battle. We're going to go to war here. I can destroy you, Jacob. Right in the middle of that, look at what he says. And it's almost like he tears up a little bit and he says, if only you would have told me. Like I would have sent you away with songs and with gifts. I just wanted to kiss my sons and my daughters goodbye, that's all. Really, Laban? Like we know Laban, right? No one is fooled by Laban here. I mean, he's already shown that he doesn't care about Jacob. He doesn't even care about his daughters here. He has traded, he has bartered his daughters for his own personal gain. And so he would not have let them leave. And so Jacob says this much to him, you would not have let us leave. Remember, Jacob had tried to leave 6 years before this, but Laban wouldn't let him go. And so everybody knew that this time was not going to be any different. Like, Laban's not going to let you go, right? His worldly success, his worldly wealth is at stake with Jacob and his possessions. So this is what mattered to Laban, isn't it? You see, Laban is a picture of the people of this world, living for the stuff of this world. And eventually it's going to be a sad ending for Laban. Now there's another small matter in this story. One I didn't read, but if you read this story, and you should read all the way through this story sometime, you get all of the drama here. We're told that as they left, Rachel stole her father's household gods. That's verse 19. If you look at chapter 31, verse 19, it tells us Rachel stole her father's household gods when they left. And that becomes an important detail when Laban confronts Jacob. Because the only accusation he can come up with, that something that Jacob's done wrong, reason that he's angry, somebody has stolen my household gods from me, he says, when they left. When you left, when you departed, somebody went into my house, took what belonged to me, stole them from me, and is now fleeing with them. And we're told it was Rachel who did this. But Jacob at this point, he doesn't know. He doesn't know this. Now, listen. This is such an interesting part of this story. Like, we're not told why Rachel did this, are we? Why did she do this? I don't know. Why did Rachel take her father's idols? Did she think that maybe she needed them for good luck protection? Possibly even from Laban, her father, as they're running away from him. Maybe she thought, I need this good luck protection. This is how these idols often functioned in this culture and in this day. Or did she think that maybe she just thought they were just valuable? Maybe they're made out of gold or silver. Maybe she just thought they were valuable, and so eventually I could sell these for something. Or did she merely want to spite her father, who treated her with such contempt? Like, I'm going to take something that I know is valuable to him, that's important to him, when we run away from him, just to spite him. Like, we don't really know the answer, right, to why. All we know is that she took them, and Laban was looking for them, and they were obviously valuable to Laban. Now, if you read the rest of chapter 31, the story is that Laban searched every bag and every tent for his gods. But Rachel's a trickster too. And if you read the rest of the story, Rachel hides them in a saddle that she is sitting upon. And when Laban comes to search everything in her tent, she says, I'm sorry, father, Forgive me that I can't get up off of this saddle because I'm suffering from the way of women, obviously in reference to, or likely in reference to her menstruation cycle. So I can't get up, Dad. And so he passes over the one place where Rachel had hidden these gods beneath her. Now, do you know what's going to become of these gods taken by Rachel? Maybe when Rachel took them, she thought these were going to be important, these are going to be valuable, maybe these are good. Like, you know what's going to happen to these? Shortly, we're going to get to this story in chapter 35, that as Jacob and his family, near the end of their journey in the wilderness, headed back home, they reach Bethel again, and there in Bethel, that's the place where God first met Jacob, and there in Bethel, we're told that Jacob takes all of the foreign gods that were among them, assuming these were among them as well, and he buries them under the terebinth tree, and he builds an altar to God. Let's put away these gods. We're going to worship God alone. That's the message. Right? And so in a short period of time, these things that were taken by Rachel, they're going to be thrown away like the garbage that they are. I mean, these things that cause such trouble here are later going to be simply discarded. So it is with the stuff of this world, isn't it? Stuff that we make into idols, the stuff that we take and consider valuable, one day is going to be discarded and thrown away, to be seen of no value, and so it will shortly after this story. So it's just an interesting conclusion to what happens with these gods later. So here's Laban. He doesn't find anything that's belonging to him from among their possessions. And then Jacob, so then what we have the rest of chapter 31 is Jacob gets angry back in response. And Jacob is all of these years of frustration, all of these years of anger, and they come out and he says, listen, Laban, you come accusing me of wrong, but you have found no wrong with me, but for 20 years you've done me wrong. For 20 years you didn't pay me. For 20 years you kept off the profits. For 20 years whenever there was any loss, you required me to pay the loss, but you never gave me the profits. So this is what Jacob says. You would have sent me away empty-handed, but God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and God has rebuked you. And in the end, Laban has no response to that. If you read the rest of chapter 31, Laban has no response. God has blessed Jacob. God protects Jacob. God is calling Jacob home to return home. And it's clear that God is with Jacob and God is not with Laban. God's protection and provision is with Jacob and it's not with Laban. So what is Laban to do? The only thing Laban can do is he proposes a covenant of peace between them. This is verses 43 through 55 in chapter 31. And there is this ceremony here that basically says we're not going to remain at war with one another anymore. We're going to go our separate ways, but we're not going to remain in conflict with one another. And that's how chapter 31 ends. That's the end of this story of Jacob and Laban. Now, this is a long and a strange story. And really, again, you need to sit, you need to read this whole story to kind of capture the drama of it. But let's step back as we think about this. What is all of this about? Because ultimately, that's the question we always want to ask. What is this about? You know, sometimes when we're reading a book like Genesis, it's easy to forget that it was written to a particular people in a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular situation. And sometimes we read Genesis just simply as history or as interesting stories. Now, Genesis is history, isn't it? It's not fantasy. It's not myth. It is history. These are real people. These are real historical events. But they are told, they are recorded, they are preserved, not just for the sake of information, but to teach and to communicate spiritual truths to the people to whom it was written. So sometimes it's helpful for us to read Genesis through the experience and the circumstances of the original hearers. And that can help us understand, why is this important? What does this really mean? And so who are the original hearers of Genesis? The original hearers of Genesis were the nation of Hebrews, the Jews, who had only recently in their history been set free from slavery out of Egypt. And their story began, remember, their story began in the land of promise, didn't it? With Abraham. But eventually, as we work through Genesis, we see that eventually they become slaves in a foreign land, in Egypt. And the Egyptians took advantage of them and oppressed them until God set them free and called them home. The Exodus, right? And there, as God called them home, they would encounter God in the wilderness, the God of their deliverance at Mount Sinai, the God who says, I will bless you, I will be with you, I will keep you wherever you go. But God was calling them to return home to the land of promise, the land he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that land of Canaan. And Genesis was written as they're standing on the edge of this promised land, inspired by the hand of Moses. They're standing on the edge of this promised land, and they're waiting to enter in, but as they're going to go in, they got to be prepared to fight against the inhabitants of the land of promise. And they've recently just been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And just imagine, as you're standing on the edge of the promised land, the anxiety and the fear that must have troubled them. Will God bless them? Will God protect them? Will God provide for them? Will God keep his promise? Can we trust God if we follow him? These may be questions you have today. Your circumstances may be different, but the questions may be the same. Now imagine if we were there in that day, standing on the edge of the promised land, thinking about what we fear, what we're anxious about, and whether God's going to come through, whether God is faithful, whether God is going to keep his promise as we go back into the land. Listen, you begin to read this story with different eyes, don't you? As you hear Jacob's story, and you begin to see Jacob's story began in the promised land also, and he left for safety into a foreign land, but there he was enslaved. There he was taken advantage of. There he was oppressed until God would set him free, until God would return him home. And by the blessing of God, here's that detail I was talking about earlier, by the blessing of God, they would plunder the Egyptians as God would send them forth from Egypt. And all the Egyptians would send all of their worldly possessions and goods with them. All that God had blessed Egypt with now God gave to his people as they left. Much like we see of Jacob here, leaving Laban. And then in chapter 32, we're going to see that it was like the Jewish nation much later, that God's going to meet Jacob in the wilderness on his way home. And the God who delivered him, the God who promised to bless him and be with him wherever he goes, and he must trust in the promises of God. And so in this way, Jacob's story is a preview of the story of those who are maybe reading this for the first time. And they would identify with the story of Jacob and this journey along the way. So again, what does this mean? What that means is that we see God's faithfulness despite his failures. In Jacob's life, right? God is faithful despite his failures. When we see God's provision, we see God's protection, we see as he follows God to return safely home, God is with him every step along the way. And so now they are to understand, as they stand on the edge of the promised land, they're to understand the God of Jacob is with them. They can be sure of his faithfulness despite their failures. Of God's provision, of God's protection, as they follow God's calling to return home, to return back to the land of promise. You see, this is not just meant to be some dry and sterile history lesson. This is a comfort and an encouragement to the people of God. And likewise, that it's meant to be that for us today. To know that the God of Jacob is with us. And that he's still the same, faithful to all of his promises, the God who delivers, the God who protects, the God who provides for his people, that he's going to bring us safely through the wilderness of this world into the land of promise that he has for us. That God will do. God is faithful, delivers, protects, provides. You see, Jacob's story is meant to resonate with our story also. And you think back on Jacob's story, you see the blessing of God. You see the calling of God. You see his struggles and his failures. You see God's deliverance. You see the transforming work of God's grace. You see God's protection. You see God's provision. All of this is at work in Jacob's life. But this is meant to be a reflection of our story too. We're meant to know this today. That through the way that God has provided this for us today, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. This blessing, this provision, this protection, this promise, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, transforming work of grace, our struggles, our failures, all of this is wrapped up now in the New Testament story of the coming of God for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. You bow your heads today. Do you know that despite your failures today, that God is faithful? That he is provider, that he is protector for his people, and you can rest in him, you can trust in him. Do you know that today? The God of Jacob has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he alone can lead us through the wilderness safely home. Heavenly Father, I pray in our time of response, Lord, I pray we would reach out, we would see this one who is our great shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his hand. And I pray the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the one who calls us to come and follow him through this world. He will take us safely home because you are faithful. Your promises are true and right and good. The God of Jacob is with us today. So Lord, I pray we would rest in your sovereign care for us. For if you are for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. I pray these things in Jesus' name.